Good morning. It's good to be back with you. And I know you had a great time last Sunday. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of James. Don't get a lot of messages from the book of James because it's, I'll just say Martin Luther, who is the leader of the Protestant Reformation, absolutely hated the book of James. And even when the canon of Scripture was put together, the final list was about 370 AD. There were three or four or five books. There was James and 2 Peter and Jude. And I think there might have been another one that were, they just sort of said, okay, we're going to put them in. And grudgingly, and I suppose of necessity, but I assume it was the Holy Spirit that was leading them. The difficulty with James is Luther said salvation by faith alone, and then James comes along and says faith without works is dead. And of course, Luther came out of a church that really insisted on works as a part of the salvation process, and so he saw James as maybe going in the opposite direction or contradicting what he said. Now, it really was a balance. And a balance that's very much needed in our day and age, because the whole question of works and faith is somewhat confusing. We don't want to get into kind of a work salvation, and yet we don't want to have a faith where there are no works at all. You can't just sit here on Sunday morning and say, I've prayed the sinner's prayer and I'm going to heaven and I don't have to worry about anything else. Now, I'm not sure that there's anyone here that might be saying that or fall into that category. But I think it would be helpful this morning to understand James. You know that James was the brother of the Lord. He was the oldest, and Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. I suspect there were more than the two. So there was a big family. Yes, Mary and Joseph had children together. I don't think there's any doubt about that at all. If you have a Catholic background, you might have been taught differently, but I don't think there's any doubt. I think there's a very great misunderstanding of what they call the Holy Family. I think it was really important for Jesus to be raised in a normal family where all the stuff that happens in other families was going on. So I want you to think about James and Jesus. What would it be like to grow up with an older brother who never sinned, never lied, never fought, and never stole anything, never did anything wrong? How would you feel if you were that brother? And of course, being a sin-fallen soul like everyone else, well, James would have probably gotten trouble, just like any other boy, and his brothers the same, as they were growing up, did stuff and got punished for it. And Jesus would never have been punished because he never did anything wrong. So there would be this whole, I think there was probably a bit of a conflict going on. My perfect older brother, you know, he kind of makes me look bad. And I just don't like that at all. And I think when you see James' personality, as you read the book of James, he's almost a legalist. So it's almost like, in terms of personality, he's reacted to that relationship with Jesus. Now, if you read Jude, who is also the brother of the Lord, it's the same thing. It's one of the really tough, harsh books in the New Testament. I just want to do some speculation this morning. This isn't biblical, but I think it makes a bit of sense. I've always wondered what was the trigger for Jesus to leave and to go into ministry. We know he was roughly 30 years old, but at what point would he have known it was time to leave? Here's what I think happened. This is not gospel. I think what happened was Joseph, his father, died. And at that point, Jesus faced the decision, of serving his earthly father's needs or his heavenly father's call. Because as the oldest brother, he would have had to take over the family business. He would have been the head of the family. He would have been responsible for caring for his mother. My guess is there were some sisters who remained unmaried. There would have been some sisters, maybe 12, 13 years old, and it would have been his responsibility to find husbands for them. One day, James probably would have been in his mid-20s, somewhere between 25 and 30. He would have had his own family, his own wife, probably some children at this point. You can understand that in this culture, it wasn't unusual for young men to get married at 16 and women to become wives at 13, 14, 15. So he would have been probably 10 years along the road of having his own family, his own setup. One day he comes home, walks in to the house where Mary is and the sisters, and he looks around and he says, "Where's Jesus?" And Mary says, "I don't know. He just left. He's been gone." And what do you think James' reaction would have been? All that was Jesus was responsible would have fallen on James, who was the next in line. And he would have had his own family. And all of a sudden, he's going to be responsible for Mary. He says, "Well, do you have any idea where he is?" Well, he said, "Yeah, he didn't say where he was going, but he said he was going to this wedding in Cana and that I could meet him there." And so we know that they were together at this wedding in Cana, and that was his first big miracle, which was the kickoff for his ministry, turning the water into wine. We know from John that he came back to his hometown, went into the synagogue, and read those scriptures from Isaiah. And then he stood up and said, "This day, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." And everybody around got really, really angry. They tried to run him out of town and throw him off a cliff. And he left and did not come back to take up his responsibilities, which would have all fallen on James. And we know that his family really wasn't on board with what was going. They came to take him away because they thought he was crazy. So you got to have this sense of where James would have been in the midst of this. He would have had his own family, his own business, and all of a sudden now he's responsible for caring for his mother and his sisters and doing what Jesus was supposed to do. I suspect he was really kind of cheesed off. We know that his brothers followed his ministry. And we know all that happened to Jesus, and there was the resurrection. And then it's reported in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to, after his resurrection, appeared to Peter and all the apostles and 500 others. And guess who? James. He appeared to James. They had some stuff to get sorted out, didn't they? And as I hope you know, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the head of the church. And tradition tells us that he was a man of prayer, that when he died, he had those knobs on his knees from being on his knees in prayer all the time and turned out to be a tremendous man of God. So this, I think, gives some sense of who he was when he wrote this book. It's, kind of, you got to do this and you got to do this, and it's kind of hard on the rich and so on and so on. There's a lot of hard stuff in it, but you can see that it fits with his personality and his background. And I think you need to grasp that when the New Testament was written, that personalities were a factor. Matthew was a tax collector, and so if you read his book, it's very detailed in fulfillment of Scripture. He's like an accountant, he's going back, and this incident happened in Jesus' life, and there's probably a Scripture back in the Old Testament that he fulfilled, and he's all the way through, he's fulfilling. And then you've got John, who is the one who is close to Jesus and becomes the apostle of love. And Mark, the tradition is that Mark was actually dictated by Peter. And if you read Mark, by the time you get to the end of chapter 1, you're already in chapter 6 or 7 of Matthew. So you have this sense of him being in a hurry to get it done. And he tells the same story that Matthew tells in 16 chapters that it took Matthew 28 chapters. Kind of fits with Peter's personality. So all these books had the stamp of the personality of the person that wrote it. And of course, Paul being recruited to write the great doctrinal statements in the scriptures, because he basically, as I've read, had the equivalent of two PhDs in theology when he was saved by Jesus. And so he became the great writer of doctrine and teaching to the church. So let's take a look at James chapter 1. And with all that background, maybe we can begin to just kind of understand some of the things that, and it's interesting that first statement. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a reconciliation, isn't it? The brother of the Lord who went through all this stuff with his older brother, and now he says, I'm a servant of my brother. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes who dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, that's not something I want to hear. You know, but, you know, he's got this kind of hard edge, I think. And he says, yeah, you're going through all kinds of persecution and difficulties. Your homes have been confiscated. You've been run out of the synagogues, and you're spread out all over Israel, and maybe you have to go over to Asia and Europe just to get away. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. Now, we may be moving to a time like that. I sure hope we're not, but boy, it kind of looks like it. This is a time coming, I think, when the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. And I think it's important. I've said in the last month that I wanted to really clarify the gospel, and so that we can recover and recommit to the gospel. And I've been saying it's not just enough to have prayed the sinner's prayer and have your ticket to go to heaven. Because in Hebrews chapter 6, it's very clear, and the parable of the sower, as I said, that you can have some life, and it can be choked out by persecution and the cares of this world. And that's the context of what we're talking about here in James, because James says, faith without works, faith that is not born out in your life, that ain't faith, it's dead. And it's interesting, the apostle of love, John, in his epistle, said the same thing. He says, if you're not doing this, you're not a Christian. So our faith is revealed by the tests, by the various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In the five points of Calvinism, this is the word tulip, and the P on the end, the T stands for total depravity, by the way, And the P at the end stands for perseverance. And Calvin was saying that we know who the saints are because they persevere. It's evident in their works. John the apostle in the epistle said the same thing. He said, we know them by their fruit. If there's fruit, we know they're believers. So if we're entering in a time that we're going to be facing persecution, I would guess within 5 to 10 years, we're going to have the charitable status of churches taken away. And the government is going to make laws that are going to force upon us a hiring of people who are not believers and don't live Christian lifestyles. We'll be accused of discrimination and violating human rights if we don't do that. And that's going to change. Unless we have revival, that's what I'm praying for. Please pray for revival. Because you don't want to face this, do you? You don't want to face the testing of your faith with persecution. What are you going to do? Are you going to keep giving to the church if you don't get your tax receipt? Are you going to keep coming to church if it's going to mean the possibility that you'll be a part of an organization that may face some legal sanctions, and you, as maybe an elder in the church, for example, might have to go to jail for your faith? And I've always said, I say to people, they're going to come for the pastors first. You do know that, right? The government has our names. We're on record. And they're probably going to come for us first, but then they'll come for you. Is that what you want? But nonetheless, your faith is going to be revealed by these tests. Whether or not you're really a believer will be shown by perseverance in the face of the tests that you experience. And let endurance have its perfect result, verse 4, so that you may be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. But if you lack wisdom, then ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you don't understand what's going on in your life, whether or not you're born again or whether or not you are manifesting fruit, ask God, come to the Lord, and just say, where am I at? What's going on? And what should I do in the face of the persecutions that I may be experiencing? And we may have to ask ourselves those questions. Am I going to keep giving to the church if I don't get my tax receipt? Am I going to keep coming to church? Or maybe what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to start meeting secretly in living rooms. And what is that going to mean? Am I going to continue? Or am I just going to pull in and hide? Maybe I'll build a cabin out in the wilderness somewhere and get off the grid and wait it out. You know, I don't know if that's an appropriate response. I got a suspicion that some Christians are thinking of those kinds of things. Your faith will be tested, and then what will you do? And it will be, what will you do? What will you do? But ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does being double-minded mean? It means I've got the world and my life and my job and my wonderful church, and then there's the kingdom of God and I want to serve the Lord. So if I have to choose between my comfortable life and maybe a life of persecution and standing out for the Lord and all that that's going to do and what it's going to cost me, what am I going to do? And I'm battling back and forth and I'm battling back and forth. Are you double-minded on that question? And that may be that we're going to come into a time where we're going to face the cost of being a Christian. And that's going to show who we are. And I've heard preachers say over and over again, I think I already used the phrase, we'll find out who the real Christians are. The sheep and the goats will become clearer. Are there people sitting in church who are comfortable and perhaps don't know the Lord, and when trial and difficulty comes along, the whole cost, which is going to mean I'm going to have to do stuff consistent with my faith, I don't want to do that. I don't want to pay the price. James is pretty hard on the rich. I kind of wonder why he's hard on the rich. I think we here in North America have to ask ourselves, are we the rich? And I think the answer to that question is very clear. We are indeed the rich, by far, in terms of the rest of the world. And that means, as Jesus said, it's difficult for someone who's rich to go into the kingdom of God. As difficult as it is to get the camel through the eye of a needle. And the disciples said, well, wait a minute. Then who can be saved? And Jesus says, all things are possible with God. So our riches don't necessarily have to get in the way of us living for Jesus and living out our faith and being doers of the word and not just hearers only, but we face a special challenge. We do face a special challenge. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. It's easy for someone like me. I'm 70 years old, and some of you are in the same category. But if you go back, you know, when you're 25, 30, 40, you're all caught up in the world. I can see the finish line from where I'm at. And that gives perspective. Is my bank account important? Is my house important? Is my pension plan important? Is my security important? When I see eternity before me and heaven before me. And what James is saying, it's like the flowers that rise up in the sun, and then the hot sun comes and they wither and they fade away. And that's the perspective that we need to have on this world. If we're going to be doers of the word and not just, you know, hearers only who are getting our ears tickled and we like good sermons and we go for lunch after church and maybe we comment on the sermon, but that's the end of it. You know, nothing happens, nothing changes. And why? It's because we're caught up in the things of the world. What's important? What really matters? What would happen if all of us went 100% for the Lord? And we disregarded all the cares and concerns of this world that were going to pass away. When I talk to people, again, from my perspective, at my age, I've got 6 grandchildren and 2 more coming. And I have 4 wonderful children who love the Lord. And I've come to realize that that's the most important thing. That, you know, I've got 50 years in ministry and it's all nothing in comparison to my children and my wife and my grandchildren. Why? Because that's the only thing I'm taking into eternity. Nothing else. Came in naked, going out naked. That's perspective. That's perspective. And James is enforcing that perspective on these persecuted Christians who've been driven out of Jerusalem, been driven out of their homes, been kicked out of the synagogues, they're not allowed to worship there anymore, and they've lost everything. And James is really saying, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. All that matters is if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Think in terms of eternity. Don't think in terms of all the things that you've lost. And we may face that. We may face that. What happens if the church, you know, shuts us, or the government shuts us down because we're violating human rights? And this is happening in places like Indonesia. It's happening in Iran. We follow this website that talks about the persecuted church, and one thing that's happening consistently is the governments are shutting down churches. They're there legally. They even have permission. The police show up and they shut the doors and say, you can't meet here anymore. It's happening all the time. And I thought, my goodness, is the day going to come when it happens here in Canada? I think it's a very realistic prospect. What do we do then? When that's taken away, our beautiful building, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars were spent and bring it together. It's a wonderful facility. What happens if it's taken away? What happens if you can't work? Maybe the government will do that. What happens if we lose all of this stuff that's so much a part of being a Christian here? Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the only crown that matters. It's the only riches that matter. I think one of the questions that they would have raised in the midst of all this trouble is, God tempting me? He's taken everything away. Is he tempting me? Is he doing this? No one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. One of the things it says in Corinthians is, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God is able and faithful and will provide a way of escape. That God is not going to push us beyond our limits. He will never do that, but he will push our limits. Have you found that? That he does test you and push your limits out a little further each time, and as you go on, and you just have you ever said this, "Lord, can I get a holiday from this stuff you're doing in my life? Can I just have 6 months off? Because every time I feel like I've reached a point where I'm comfortable, then you bring something else into my life. You bring a sickness. You bring a financial crisis. You bring something that just challenges me where I am. I just passed all the tests back there, and then you give me more tests." So the Christians at this point were saying, "What's God doing here? Is he pushing us so that we'll fall into evil?" And James says, "No, that's not what's going on. Your faith is being tested. Count it all joy." But I think he would also say is, God's not going to push you beyond your limits. But he is going to push you. Promise you that. If you're living for the Lord, if you're walking with the Lord, you know exactly what I'm saying. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Verse 16. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." We have to remember that whatever happens, let's say we lose the church, we lose the charitable status, pastor's thrown in jail, and we have all kinds of issues that we face because we're Christians at work or wherever we are, we need to remember that God is a good God, that he hasn't changed. You know, we're used to being comfortable. And, you know, I'm like that, right? I like being comfortable, and I'm going to do everything to stay comfortable, but God is doing everything to make me uncomfortable. And I don't like that very much, but it's important. My instinct is to stay away from difficulty, from trouble, from testing, from trials. But when they come, and they do come, I have to keep remembering that God is a good. He hasn't changed. He's a God with there's no shadow of turning. There's no question about that. In the days ahead, whatever happens, remember this, that God is good. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I imagine there are some pretty angry Christians in the midst of all this. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word implanted, we're back to the parable of the sower, and the word of God is being sown in your life. And I believe God keeps sowing the word in our lives with the intention that it will take root and bear fruit. That's his purpose. And that leads us into James' word. Be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Go back to the parable of the sower. Are you going to be one who's hard ground, the seed's going to fall on, nothing's going to happen? Or is the word going to be choked out by persecution, by testing? Or is it going to be choked out by the riches of this world, worldliness, and the cares of this world? Or is it going to bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. The thing I want to say, and I want to be careful that you don't misunderstand me, you're supposed to grow. You're supposed to keep moving. But your instinct, as I said a few minutes ago, is to stay in a comfort zone. I've arrived. I'm going to heaven. I have my salvation ticket. I'm settled. And that's all I need to be concerned about. You need to keep growing and keep moving. James says, if you're the kind of person that comes to church on Sunday morning and listens to a message, maybe goes home and talks about it at lunchtime, but nothing changes, nothing happens. You're like someone who looks in a mirror, sees himself, walks away, and then forgets who he is. Who you are is a child of God, born again, being transformed into the image of Christ, and the intention being that you bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. I love the images in Scripture. Psalm 1 and Jeremiah, I think it's 17, where it talks about being a tree, an oak of righteousness that grows up. Can you imagine that little plant that's being sowed in the parable of the sower? And it sprouts up and it begins to take root. And the intention is it grows into an oak of righteousness. A big fat tree with leaves. And the leaves, when the hot sun comes, they don't shrivel and dry up. And you bear fruit in season and maybe out of season. I don't know, that's up to God. But that's God's intention. It's like we're in God's garden and he's planted us in good soil and he keeps sowing stuff. He keeps fertilizing us. Sometimes there's a little less water than we like to have, and sometimes there's not enough sun as we think it. But anybody who farms here, anybody who gardens knows that if you give a plant too much water, then it won't have a deep root. And hence the trials and the tests that God brings into our life are designed to make us oaks of righteousness. That's the call of God. But if we refuse the word or neglect the word or just forget the word that's being sown in our lives, and we're just hearers of the word and not doers of the word, how then can we bear fruit? How then can we grow? And this comes back to the whole question that I raised in Hebrews chapter 6. Maybe that's where you've been from the beginning. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I come to church and not much else is going on in my life. I think there's a serious risk, according to Hebrews chapter 6, that you have not persevered. You have not pressed on into maturity in Christ. Hebrews 6, 1. Faith hears and receives the word. Why? Because it alone saves us. Now, the word salvation in Scripture is the Greek word sozo, and it has all these different meanings. When you see save in any verse in the New Testament, you need to be careful because it's sozo. It's the same word, sozo, sozo, sozo. But sometimes it means heal. Sometimes it means deliver. Sometimes it means being saved in terms of being born again. And sometimes it means being transformed into the image of Christ. So you're saved and you're being saved, and there's a process of salvation that's going on. And God sows his word into our lives. And I'm not just talking about preaching. That's a part of it. But I'm talking about reading the Bible and then maybe God speaking to you in your special devotional times with him. And he's always sowing something into your life with the intention of growing. And if you're just hearing and not doing, doing is very important. And that's what James was getting at. Verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Verse 22, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Notice he calls it the law of liberty. We're thinking, okay, James, the law, you know. He sees it as a freeing thing and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man, this woman, this person will be blessed in what they do. Faith is revealed by being a doer of the word, not just a listener. Doing is critically, critically important. And I believe that, again, James growing up in that family with Jesus was being prepared to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. His character was being shaped and formed. That's why I think these words are so important for us. It's wonderful that the church in Jerusalem picked James, Jesus' brother, to be the leader of the church. And maybe they were thinking, okay, he grew up in the Holy Family and maybe that's what qualifies him. But I believe God was preparing him, that there was purpose and intent in James becoming the leader of the church. You saw him in Acts 15. They had this big crisis between the Jews and the Gentiles and whether or not the Gentiles were to keep the Jewish faith. And who was it who made the final decision? Who was the judge overall? He heard all the submissions from Paul and Peter and maybe others spoke. And ultimately it was James who made the decision. It was a critical decision. How are we going to expand the gospel to the whole world with this restriction of keeping the Jewish law? Critically important decision. James was prepared for that day, for that moment, to sit in that place and to make that judgment. And one of the reasons that you and I are sitting here today was because of that decision that was made. Thank you, Lord, for raising up James. And then he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Pure religion and undefiled. You know, those are real challenges, aren't they? You know, I think the hardest thing to do, and it's one of the things that's part of our culture, you know, where we have our own family systems and our own homes and everything like that, is to deal with people that are outside the system. Orphans, widows. Those are often the hardest thing. As a pastor, over the years, you begin to identify people who are not going to give you anything. They just have, they're all need. So it's like when you go to them, it's like they plug a pipe into the side of you and just drain you. Now, you can handle that if you're in a relationship with the Lord where you're drawing from the water of life and you're not going to run dry. But those are challenging situations which we generally want to stay away from. You know, you got 3, 4, 5 kids in your house, 7, and you think, I just read it was Chan. What's Chan? Francis Chan. He's got all the kids, and I think they've been married for 16 years, and their kids are starting to grow, and they're past the whole childbearing, and then they hear the Lord saying that they're going to adopt this girl, who, by the way, is 16 years old and has a horrible background. And he's thinking, can I bring this child into our home? Will that be disruptive? Can we handle this load? And it would have been a tremendous burden financially, emotionally, and who knows the kind of difficulties that she was going to cause. But they heard the Lord and they obeyed. Well, I think a lot of us right away, we wouldn't even say, not even going to think about it, not going to pray about it. We're set. We're comfortable. We don't want to add another problem. The whole kid thing, we're just almost past that. We don't need any more teenagers in our house. Pure religion and undefiled is going to these places. And one of my, it was the first church I was, well, the second church I was in. And there was this widow whose husband had passed away, and she'd been alone for 8 or 9 years. And the whole time I was there, I went and had lunch with her every Tuesday. And I didn't really think about it. I mean, gosh, I got a lunch out of it every Tuesday. But when I heard from her mother after we were on our way out to go to another ministry situation, she says, "You don't have any idea how much that meant." We were there for 9 years. And it's not something that shows up on your resume. I mean, if you're ambitious, you want to grow a big church, this is not something that's going to get you moving in that direction. But those are the things that the Lord looks on and says, that really matters. That really matters. Being a doer of the word and not just a hearer, and not just staying comfortable. Not just staying comfortable. That's our instinct. It's awfully easy in Canada with all the stuff that we have. If you're in Iran or if you're in Indonesia and you're a Christian, there isn't a comfort zone. Every day is a difficulty, is a trial, is a possibility that something terrible might happen. You might even get killed for being a Christian. So we face a special challenge. And I think that's why we need to look at the words of James. I mean, we could go through this whole book. You know what happens when you're kind of idle and you're comfortable? You start gossiping. And James deals with that. Isn't that interesting that he deals with that? Maybe this is a book for our times, the book of James. So I leave you with that challenge. First of all, remember Hebrews chapter 6. You can't just stop, because then you're in danger of not pressing on into maturity in Christ. But also, number two, that you're called to bear fruit, to keep growing, to keep pushing the envelope. And that testing and trials are a part of that. As a 70-year-old man, I can tell you they don't stop. In fact, they have a tendency to get more challenging as you get older, because God gets into deeper stuff, more fundamental stuff. Keep moving. Keep growing. Don't stop. Don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer. And that will never stop. Right up until the day you're in that hospital bed gasping up your last, be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. Let's pray. You say, if any one of us is lacking wisdom, let him ask. And so we ask, Lord. How do we live full out for you and be doers of the word when we have so much comfort, so much wealth? Everything pressing in us and saying, stay safe, stay comfortable. Would you help us, Lord? Give us wisdom to live for you in a culture where it's hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom. It's hard for us to be doers. It's easy for us just to be hearers. Grant us this wisdom, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.